Here we have in the 6th chapter, verses 8 through 23 of 2 Kings, yet another snapshot in the album of the works of God during the life of Elisha. There are a series of snapshots that have been provided for us and intended by their compiler to be an encouragement, firstly, to the people of God who were caught up in the Babylonian captivity, and then to subsequent generations of God's people down to this very day. And so as we consider these verses this evening, there are three things that I want you to observe from them. And the first is that God gives knowledge. God himself knows everything. From beginning to end, he knows all things. He knows all things from the beginning of creation to its ultimate end, when he will bring all things to judgment. He knows every event that will take place in the intervening years and centuries and millennia. But not only that, but he knows everything about us. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows the beginning of my days and the end of my days. The psalmist in Psalm 139, this great psalm about the knowledge of God, God's omniscience, says in the 16th verse, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God's knowledge is comprehensive knowledge. He knows all of the past. Every detail of human history is known to God. There is nothing for him to discover. He never has to research. He never has to find out. He simply knows. He knows everything that is going on all around the world at this moment in time. Every event in every single person's life. More than that, he knows every movement of our solar system and every movement of every galaxy in this universe. God knows it all. He knows it completely, comprehensively. God knows the future. He knows everything that is going to happen to you tomorrow. And he knows everything that's going to happen in the remainder of this year. He knows everything that is going to happen in every place in this world until Christ comes again and brings this world as we know it to an end. God knows everything. And his knowledge is so perfect that he knows everything, past, present, and future, all at once. He doesn't move in his thoughts from one thing to another thing in order to know what is happening. He simply knows. It is all just there in one simple, act of knowing. It's beyond our comprehension. We cannot relate to it because our knowing is cumulative knowing and we forget almost as much as we learn. Our knowing is dependent upon our experience. It's dependent upon communication. It's dependent upon so many factors that are immediately open to us and that we can take in. And so our knowledge is extremely limited. In fact, our knowledge is so limited that we don't really know ourselves. In fact, days go by and we surprise ourselves by what we do and what we say. So poor is our knowledge of ourselves. But we stand before a God who knows all things. And this was true of Elisha and of his servant and of the Israelites. They served a God who knows all things. And this God who knows all things was imparting that knowledge to Elisha in quite a remarkable way in this story. It wasn't his normal practice to impart knowledge in this way, but he did it. Well, it's not so much the way that he did it, but the substance of that knowledge that surprises us. We're not actually told how he imparted this knowledge. All we know is that the king of Syria was making strategic decisions about his attempts to send raiding parties into Israel. And whenever he made these plans and he sent out his little parties of soldiers on these schemes, it all came to nothing. The king of Israel already seemed to know about this. And the king of Syria is puzzled by this fact. There must be a mole. There must be someone in his own ranks, among his own commanding officers, who is telling the king of Israel their plans. But when he confronts them and he says, "Now show me who is for the king of Israel, who is spying for the king," one of his servants says, "No one. No one, my lord. It's Elisha. It's the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in secret." Now, we're not told how this servant of the king of Syria knew that it was Elisha who was communicating. There's lots of things here, actually, we're not told. We don't know. But we do know that Elisha got to know things. Elisha got to know the plans of the king of Syria. How could he do that? There were no electronic bugs that he could plant on the king of Syria's phone or in his conference room, that he could listen in to their plans and their conversations. But he had God, the God who knows everything. And the God who knows everything spoke through this man of God, Elisha, to the king of Israel and disclosed to him the plans of the king of Syria. And so God in his mercy spares Israel time and time and time and time again. We're told that the king of Israel saved himself because of this information that Elisha passed on to him. It was the mercy of God, the grace of God, that did this, because actually Israel deserved his condemnation. And indeed, they had been warned and were continuing to be warned by the prophets that if they carried on in their idolatrous worship, then God would not spare them and that they would be destroyed. And yet, at this time, God withholds that destruction. He holds himself back, as it were, from allowing his sword of judgment, the Syrians, to destroy his people who had forsaken him. And many times I've referred you to Romans chapter 2, where Paul explains what it is that is happening in situations like this, when God withholds just judgment. He says in verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And so here in this story, we have God at work on behalf of Israel to do them good, giving them time, giving them space to acknowledge his sovereignty over them and bow to his lordship, repenting of their rebellion and renewing right worship in their midst. Over and over again, he spares them. He gives them time. He shows them kindness. Well, that is for now. things will change. But at this point of time, at this point in history, this is what he's doing as he imparts this knowledge to Elisha to communicate with the king of Israel. And you might think, you know, I'd like God to inform me of things from time to time. That would be so helpful if God would give me knowledge, the knowledge that I need, the knowledge that I want. But we need to recognize, you see, that the knowledge that God imparts isn't necessarily the knowledge that we want. It's not necessarily the knowledge that we would like. Perhaps we would like some clear direction on whether or not to take up a job offer. Perhaps we would like some clear direction on whom it is we should marry, on where it is that we should settle down and live. And a whole series of questions arises, and we think, I just wish God will tell me. What does he want me to do? And so often, God doesn't say anything. He doesn't give us knowledge on these matters. But he does give us knowledge on the things that we need to know, on the things that really matter. Indeed, the knowledge that he's giving here is to the end that people might repent. And that is knowledge that he has given to us. Even this evening, as we've considered this story and thought about how Paul applies that kind of principle of the kindness of God to the undeserving and realize that he is kind, that we might repent, then we have gained knowledge from God, important knowledge from God. When he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, when he gives us time, another day, another year, it is a day, a year to change our ways, to turn to him in repentance, to find from him forgiveness. Indeed, the knowledge that God truly wants us to have is the knowledge of our sin and the knowledge of salvation. And he has given us that knowledge in his word, in the Bible. He has given us everything that we need to know to be right with him, to have a right relationship with him. And that is far more important than whether you become a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. That's far more important than whether you marry Mary or Jane or Tom or Jeff. These are matters of eternal significance. Those are very temporary matters, though they're huge matters to us, aren't they? They're big to us. We'd like a word from God about those things, but he's given us a word from himself about things that will make a difference for eternity. And yet, the very time that we are asking for help and guidance on jobs and on marriage and upon places to live and these things, we're ignoring the things that really matter. Our relationship with God. Are we right with God? Are our sins forgiven? Do we have peace with him? Are we walking in his ways? Are we glorifying him in our lives? Are we doing what we were created to do? To represent him in this world in a way that will bring glory to his name and do good to those around us. This is the knowledge that we need. This is the knowledge that God has provided in his word, that we are to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many, so that the sins of our past, present, and future may be dealt with by Jesus Christ in our place, so that we might now live for God without worrying about making up for our sins, but giving him glory for his forgiveness and showing our gratitude in lives of obedience. This is the knowledge that God has given to us from the first pages of Genesis to the final pages of Revelation. The Bible is full of the knowledge of God that he has imparted to us for our eternal good. And everything that we need to know to honour him in our lives is found in these pages. Indeed, if you will begin to walk with him in righteousness, leaning upon him for guidance, looking to him in his word for the knowledge that he has given to you for daily life, glorifying him, you will actually find the answers to those other questions. You will find in his word the principles by which you are to live that will enable you to make the choice of whether you should be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. And whom it is you should marry and where it is that you should live. Free choices that God has given to us, but choices that nevertheless are governed by his word so that we may make wise choices there. God it is who gives us knowledge, and he gives us the knowledge that we need to glorify him. And we will never be able to say to him, I didn't know enough. You didn't tell me enough to be able to glorify you yesterday. I didn't have all that I needed in order to make wise choices today. We will never have any excuse because God gives the knowledge that we need. The second thing that I want you to observe in this story is that God gives sight. God himself sees all that happens. In that verse from Psalm 139, verse 16, it talks about God seeing. In reality, God doesn't see in the sense that we see. Because God doesn't have a body like we have, and he doesn't have eyes and ears and a mouth and hands and feet and so forth. When God speaks, when the Bible speaks using that language, it is so that we are able to relate to the way that God works. God sees all that happens because God knows everything. It flows out of that first point, of course. God knows everything. Therefore, he sees all that happens. His perfect knowledge is his sight. He doesn't need to see and then process what he sees in order to understand what is going on. He knows everything. But God does reveal to us that we might be able to see. And again, even as God himself doesn't see with physical eyes, he has given us more than physical eyes with which to see and understand the world around us. And God reveals truth to us to help us, to guide us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to sustain us. Having been told by his servant that Elisha is the informer, the king of Syria determines that he will seize Elisha. Well, I think the king of Syria obviously is not very good at putting two and two together and thinking, well, if he can tell the king what I'm going to do, surely he can tell himself what I'm going to do. If he knows where I'm going to attack the king of Israel, surely he'll know that I'm going to attack him. But nevertheless, he sends his horses and his chariots and a great army to the city in which he's been informed Elisha is currently at. And the servant of Elisha comes out in the morning and he sees this huge army of the Syrians. Horses and chariots surrounding the city. And he's full of dismay and he rushes back into the house and he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall I do? What shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So we're to understand that these are the horses and chariots of God. You remember, horses and chariots of fire had come and had accompanied Elijah when he was taken out of this world. What a sight it must have been to have seen the mountainside full of all of these horses and chariots of God, outnumbering the horses and the chariots of the king of Syria. The Lord opened the servant's eyes to see what was already there, but he couldn't see. But Elisha saw. Elisha told him, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. You don't need to worry. Elisha very comfortably went about his morning routine without a care in the world, as it were. Not worrying at all that the city was surrounded by a fearsome Syrian army, because he saw the army of God. Now, did he see it in the way that his servant saw it? That's an interesting question to ask. In some way, God opened the eyes of the servant so that he could actually see these horses and chariots of fire. Was it that Elisha saw them himself as well? And when the servant saw it, was it a physical sight that he saw, or was it some inward sight that he saw in which he understood? Well, when we come to the New Testament, we understand that there is a true sight that comes by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 18, Paul wrote, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And in John chapter 20, and in verse 29, when Thomas had doubted about the resurrection of Christ and his appearance to the disciples, Jesus came again on another occasion and spoke to Thomas and displayed his hands to him and his side. Thomas answered in verse 28 of John 20, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So there is a sight that comes by faith. That is a believing sight. Elsewhere we're told that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the reality of the lives that we live. What is it that we are when we're walking by faith and not by sight? Well, we're believing in God and we're trusting in his providences. And we have this confidence that he is able to work all things for our good. And I wonder, though we're not given an answer here, whether that was sufficient for Elisha. That he didn't see the horses or the chariots of fire, but he believed them to be there. Or it may be that God gave him that sight before he opened the servant's eyes. The point, though, either way, is they were there. However they were seen. Or when they were unseen, they were still there. It's not just that the chariots and the horses appeared and therefore the servant could see them. No, the servant was enabled to see what was already there. And this is true for us as we walk by faith. We know that the angels of heaven are given to us as ministering spirits, that they are here today, and that they are with us wherever we go. It is a tremendous blessing for us to know that we are not alone, that God is with us, and that even the angels are servants to help us. Who knows what battles are undertaken around us that we never see? Any schemes of Satan, any plans and plots that Satan has to do us harm, that the angels of God come in and defend us against, that we never see, that we never know about. We know from the scriptures that these things happen. We know that the archangel Michael was hindered for a time because he was in a battle fighting. We know that these things are going on all around us when Paul tells us that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in the heavenly places. He's not just using figurative language. He's speaking about the realities of the world that we live in, a spiritual world as well as a physical world that can only be understood by faith, only be seen by faith, and only be navigated by faith. And it is God that gives us this sight. He is the one who gives us the sight of faith by which we are enabled to live our lives, trusting in him, following him, even in the midst of danger, knowing that he will protect us according to his will and his purpose for us. It is God who gives us this sight, and it is a true gift for which we ought to give thanks to him. We see in this story that along with that thought is the fact that he has the power over sight. He can blind people, or he can make them see. For those who work against him, he is powerful to hinder and frustrate them. This is what happened here, isn't it? Elisha prayed again after asking for the Lord to open his servant's eyes. He asked that the Lord would strike the people, the enemy, with blindness. And God did so. And Elisha led them to another city. Now, it's evident that the blindness with which they were struck was not a physical blindness. Otherwise, they would have been very much questioning Elisha about where they were being taken and what had happened to them. There is a frustration of their normal understanding and perception in this blindness, so that Elisha is able to say to them, "You've got the wrong city. I'll take you where you need to go." And then he takes them about 10 miles or so, which would have been quite difficult if he was leading a whole army of blind soldiers. They weren't blind physically. They could put one foot in front of the other and see where they were going, but there was a blindness in their understanding and perception of where they were and what was going on. And Elisha led them into Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of Israel. And there's the king of Israel. And here are the armies of Syria brought right into the capital city. And then Elisha prays, "Lord, open their eyes." And they opened their eyes. Well, it wasn't their physical eyes, but suddenly they realized they were in the midst of the enemy, and they were surrounded and powerless. God is able to hinder and frustrate the works of the enemy. And he does so even today. He, in remarkable ways, leads his people through enemy territory where persecutors are seeking to destroy them. And at times in what seems to be nothing short of miraculous ways, the enemy seems to be blind, and the Lord's people are able to escape. Throughout history, there are stories of that nature. but for us today too, in our daily lives, the Lord is able to protect us and to keep us. He is able to turn the eyes of those who would be against us in another direction so that they do not see us and harm us. There's another aspect to this, though, in terms of God blinding or opening eyes. For those who are blinded by him, if they humble themselves, find mercy from him, as we see in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who was blinded on the road to Damascus and then received his sight within that city. But he was a changed man when his eyes were opened. God had worked in him so that his physical sight being restored was, in a sense, a picture of spiritual sight that he had been given. So that whereas before he had been blind to who the Messiah was and to the work of Jesus Christ and to the church that he had been persecuting, now his eyes were opened and he acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he devoted his whole life to proclaiming Jesus and to building and establishing the church. It is God who gives sight. And if he has given you sight, then you should rejoice in the fact that you are no longer walking in darkness, but you have been given the light of life. And we can pray to the Lord that the Lord might open eyes, that others too may see him and understand his ways and commit themselves to his care. God gives sight. And the final thing I want to draw out from this passage this evening is that God gives wisdom. The army of Syria was surrounded by the soldiers of Israel in the city of Samaria. And the king is so excited at this fact that he hasn't had to do anything. And here he can strike them all down. "Shall I do it?" he says to Elisha. "Shall I strike them down?" Elisha says to him, "Do not strike them down. You wouldn't strike down prisoners of war. Once you're taking them captive, you wouldn't then in cold blood strike them down. It's one thing to strike someone down on the battlefield. It's another thing to strike them down in the prisoner of war camp." And he said, "You wouldn't do that. So when they're handed to you in this remarkable way, it is not for you to strike them down. Rather, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a banquet for them and sent them on their way. And the Syrians didn't come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is wisdom through the mouth of Elisha. But that wisdom finds its origin in God. For as we have seen that God himself knows everything, and we have seen that God himself sees all things, God himself is all wise. You're familiar with the terms God's omnipresence, meaning that he's everywhere, and his omniscience, meaning he knows all things, and his omnipotence, meaning that he has all power. Well, there's another word, omnisapience, which means that he has all wisdom. He is wisdom. And Paul tells us that through the gospel, Christ has become our wisdom. That in him is everything that we need to know and to understand this world and our ways in it. To understand God and his will for us. He is the wisdom of God to us. And God ways, they're not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, as Isaiah declares in Isaiah 55. In other words, we don't naturally conduct our lives according to the wisdom of God. That's not our natural disposition. When we walk according to our own wisdom, we walk into destruction and into death and despair. We need God to come to us with his wisdom. And we find wisdom in knowing God. With fear of God, the proverb says, is the beginning of wisdom. To come before God in awe and reverence and bow before him. That is the beginning of wisdom. That is where we start, in acknowledging that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and begging him, as it were, to make his ways known to us and to reveal his thoughts to us so that we might walk in his ways and understand his thoughts as far as our finite minds are able to. Here in this passage, the wisdom of God thwarted the enemy and gave Israel a reprieve for a time. And ultimately, the wisdom of God saves from disaster those who entrust themselves to him. It plucks them from eternal destruction and sets them on a path that leads to eternal life instead. God gives wisdom. And that wisdom is found when we first bow our knees to him and acknowledge our total dependence upon him. When we heed his word, through which he gives us knowledge and opens our eyes to see. The Israelites who read this book as they were held captive in Babylon, or those who had returned to the promised land and seen the city of Jerusalem in ruins, would have found great encouragement in the fact that God knows and sees all things. Their circumstances were not outside his interest or beyond his power. And there you have, in Babylon, Daniel, who is content to be thrown into the lion's den, because God knows, God sees, and God is working, and he trusted in that. There are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're quite content to entrust themselves to the power of God, knowing that he knows, understanding that he sees, and if it is his will, he will spare them, and if it is not his will, well, they'll worship him anyway. Later, in Jerusalem, surrounded by the burnt rubble of Nebuchadnezzar's raids and destruction of the city, Nehemiah depended upon the knowledge and sight and wisdom of God as he endured the boasts of the enemies and their scorn and their subtle attempts to divert him from the task. He depended upon this God. And so too, whatever our circumstances, God is completely aware. And he is completely wise in them all. And though he may not choose to reveal his hand to us, we can have faith that he is in control. Just as Job trusted in God, though he didn't see the things that the narrator of that story tells us. He didn't see the counsel of God into which Satan came, and God's permitting him to strike his possessions and to strike his family. And Job trusted God. He didn't see Satan again go and gloat over what had happened and God say, yes, but Job's still trusting me. Ah, you touch him though. And God gave him permission. You may touch him, but you must spare his life. And Satan is constantly on a chain, and he can go no further than what God permits. And it's still the same today. There is nothing that befalls you that is outside of God's control. Any situation we find ourselves in, He is working out His purposes in it all. So we should trust Him. We should learn from Him. We should live in His word and by His wisdom, that we may rejoice in His salvation. Let's pray. Our Father God, we confess that too often we live by sight and not by faith as we live in this world. We confess that too often we do not acknowledge your ways and your thoughts and seek them in your word. Too often we are content with our own knowledge and understanding and do not seek your knowledge. Forgive us, we pray, for our folly in this regard. And we pray that you would give us sight, that you would give us knowledge, that you would give us wisdom, that we may walk in your ways for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.